As you can well imagine, Christianity brought all sorts of problems with it, domestic problems. Jesus predicted that. And I think Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples and those following him wouldn't be caught off guard, lest people think that Christianity was a bed of roses or an easy picnic. Jesus said, "Now, I didn't come to bring peace on this earth. I came to bring a sword." It's bothered a whole lot of people, especially what follows. He said, "For from this time forth, a son will be divided from his father, a girl from her mother. A man's enemies will be from his own household. And whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't forsake all to follow me and pick up the cross is not worthy of me." In the early church, what happened, and still what happens, in a family unit is that one person, one of the spouses, becomes a Christian, while the other one does not. And although that one person has now found solace and peace in Jesus Christ, that person has brought all sorts of problems into the marriage because they don't see eye to eye. There is indeed an unequal yoke. That posed a lot of problems for the early church, as it does for people today. There are some of you who sit here tonight wishing your husbands would wake up to the light and the truth of Jesus Christ. You're here anyway because you're faithful to the Lord, and God bless you for that. But you wish with all of your heart that there would be a compatibility spiritually. And you've reached a point in your life where you see that spiritual compatibility is far more important than physical beauty and physical compatibility, or even emotional and intellectual compatibility. And you started out your marriage as two unbelievers, and now you're a Christian and your spouse is not. Or you are a Christian serving the Lord and your spouse is a backslidden Christian. He's fleshed out. He's sort of strayed away from God and he's given you a hard time for it. Or you could be one of those people who, as a Christian, knew that it was wrong and really against your own benefit to marry an unbeliever, but you saw the guy, he was cute. He said he'd go to church with you every now and then and he wouldn't bug you and it's really good for you, and you thought, you know what, I can live with that. And so you bought into it and you're living with that. Or you honestly thought that the person you were marrying was a Christian. Perhaps you saw some good, wonderful personality and character traits in that guy. And because he's not a Buddhist or a Hindu or a New Ager, because he's born in America, he's got to be a Christian. And you confuse godliness with good personality traits. And perhaps you fit the category that we just read of a saved spouse being married to one who is not saved. That is a position that caused problems in the early church, and it is a very lonely position, as we mentioned last week. And just so that the rest of us who are married or you who are single are around people who have unsaved spouses, it takes an extra dose of love and sensitivity. Because that person is usually persecuted by the unsaved spouse in some way. Perhaps persecuted by friends and family who are Christians. Christians are saying, you know, if you were doing something right, gal, he'd be here with you. It's all your fault. So she feels like she's to blame that he's not a Christian. Then you might have unsaved friends and family who are thinking, what kind of a religion is Christianity that would deliberately split up families? Here was a happy couple, and now she's a Christian, and there's more problems in that marriage than ever before because he doesn't like what she's doing, and you're really in a fix. Same problem happened in the early church, and Peter writes about it gingerly, but right to the point in these verses. Now, on top of all that we just mentioned, the persecution, the loneliness, the desire for that person to get saved, add to that often the temptation that that Christian goes through who has an unsaved husband or wife. The temptation of, boy, there's some good-looking Christian guys around this place. And that guy at home isn't a Christian, and he's not treating me that good. And so what advice does Peter give to a gal in this situation? Well, first of all, he doesn't say, leave the creep. He doesn't say, leave your husband. In fact, he says, submit to your husband. Now, you might think, well, hey, I'll submit, and I agree with this verse as long as it's the right kind of guy. Well, Peter's writing about a wife being married to the wrong kind of guy. That even if he doesn't obey the word, they without a word might be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, because marriage is always an important subject, I think it would be safe at this point to backtrack a little bit and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to see what directives Paul gives to people in the same situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 10, he says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Paul's writing to a group of people who are having much the same problems. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, I command, yet not I, but the Lord? He's not saying, because look in the next verse, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. What he says is, first of all, now Jesus already said this, that there should be no divorce. And then in the verse 12, when he says, I say not the Lord, he's saying, in other words, now Jesus never spoke directly about this, so I'm not quoting him. This is what I say. It doesn't mean it's my opinion as opposed to something scriptural. He's saying this is a new directive. Jesus never spoke directly on this issue. I'm speaking about it now. So first of all, he quotes the Lord, Jesus Christ, who said that divorce is wrong and unlawful, except in the case of infidelity. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe. Now here it's a brother in 1 Peter. It's a wife married to an unbelieving husband. And she, that is the unbeliever, is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. He's not speaking here of salvation. When he says they are sanctified, he's not speaking that they are saved. Otherwise, he wouldn't call them unbelievers. It means that they are in a position to be reached. They are in a spiritually vulnerable position because they have a witness, a live-in witness. And there's a sanctifying that takes place, a setting apart, that the Lord works on that person's life through the saved spouse. And oftentimes we see that, where in a family, one person comes to know the Lord. And then the brother, and then the sister, and the mom, and the dad, and the husband, and the kids. Not always, but many, many times. There's a sanctifying influence. But if the unbeliever, verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. He's speaking of the bonds of marriage. A brother or sister is not bound. If the unbeliever says, I don't like this marriage, I don't like the fact that you're a Christian. You won't hang out at the bars with me anymore. You won't go to these wild parties because you're always reading your Bible and you want to obey the Lord. And I, as an unbeliever, decide, not provoked by you, but I, as an unbeliever, decide, I'm not going to stay married to you. And Paul says, don't contest it. You're not bound in those cases. But he's saying that if you are married to an unbeliever, that if the unbeliever wants to stay married to you and to live with you, then you should do it. He writes this because there was a tendency, and you could certainly understand, of that Christian to think, well, you know what? I'm a Christian now. I'm married to an unbeliever. That means I'm unequally yoked. Well, I better get out of this unequal yoke. Besides that, there's a real foxy Christian girl that I'd like to hang out with over there. Paul says, no way. You stay married to the person you have had the bonds of matrimony with, unless the unbeliever decides to depart. Then you're not in bondage. Okay, until that point, then what? Then we get to 1 Peter, where he says, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Actions speak louder than words. William Barclay calls this the silent preaching of a lovely life. You can speak volumes to an unsaved person without giving them a tract, without turning the alarm clock to Christian radio that blares at 100 decibels in the morning, without praying really loudly every time you have a meal with your unsaved husband, Lord, please save this sinner. Those kind of tactics will only serve to alienate him and shove him away. But when that person sees the silent preaching of a lovely life and the attractive beauty of a person who's been changed, that's undeniable evidence. It's worth all, much more actually, than all the arguing in the world, all of the apologetic proofs in the world, the silent preaching of a lovely life. Okay. There's a word here that has caused pain to a lot of women, and it's the word that says, be submissive. Woe unto you gals if this is the only scripture in the Bible your husbands happen to have memorized. And oftentimes it is. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't want to submit themselves to God or be changed by the Lord. Oh, but they have this one underlined. And they know it. And every time you disagree with them, they call that unsubmission. Submission does not mean you become a doormat. You don't say, honey, just let me lie down on the floor so it's easier for you to walk on me. God has not called you to that, but he has called you to biblical submission. Now, because this is such an itchy area, and many times in marriage vows today, people will say, oh, would you please not mention submit in the wedding? Now, I haven't had that personally, but I know people who have. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, I know I'm going around the block to get next door. But Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And here's the important part. As to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. As Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. And here it is again, in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Oftentimes, those verses are focused upon, and the verse before, verse 22, is completely overlooked, especially by guys, where it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The roles of marriage are in the context of being filled with the Spirit, which come a few verses before, being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit, and deferring to one another, having a humble servant's attitude. In the context of the filling of the Spirit, being submissive to one another, then wives submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And these are God's paths to a fulfilled marriage. The quickest way to you being miserable in your marriage. Now you say, well, you don't have to tell me that. I found it. Well, let me tell you what it is so you can identify it. It is circumventing the law of God. God has laid out for you an owner's manual. And when in doubt, read the instructions. And oftentimes people's relationships fail because they don't read the instructions until the thing's a mess. A circuit is blown, the wires are fried, and you go back to the manual and think, that's what went wrong. When God has laid out a path for fulfillment in relationships, anytime you decide to circumvent that path, you're asking for misery. On the path that God has laid out for fulfilled relationships comes a thing that we spoke about Sunday called dying to self. That's what the adjustment period in a marriage is all about. It's not the fact that, well, you do things one way, I do things another way. The root problem is that we are selfish sinners by nature. And we want things our way, and everyone who disagrees with us is wrong. And so it takes dying to self, deferring to one another. And you pray about the craziest things. You put your sock over there, because you always put your sock over there. But in her book, that's not where the sock goes. Even for 5 minutes, the sock doesn't go there. Even if it's on the way to be washed, you get rid of it. And you might think, 20 years I put my sock over there. Now she has to have me put it over there. Why not just say, hey, it's a stinking sock anyway. Who cares? It needs to be washed. Honey, whatever you like, just tell me and I'll do it. It'd be a lot easier. Things would flow a lot better. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then in the context of that, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Your first question, wives, is this. Are you willing to submit to the Lord? Oh, sure, I want to just love God and do whatever He wants me to do. Well, if you're willing to submit to the Lord, you'll be willing to submit to your husband. Because an unsubmissive wife shows that she has problems not only with her husband, but with her Lord. Because it's a directive of God, as unto the Lord. This does not mean that your husband is a dictator or should be a dictator. Now, you might be married to a dictator. And I'll pray for you. Let me know who you are and I'll pray for you. There are many frustrated army sergeants who are husbands who think that submission means they have the right to sort of pull rank all the time. It does not mean that your husband is always right. You say, boy, amen to that one. It does not mean that your husband is superior to you. The fact that it says the husband is the head of the home, wives think, well, the Bible is chauvinistic. It's saying that the husband is superior to the wife. That's not true. Jesus submitted to the Father, although Jesus was God in human flesh. Now, for someone to say that the Father is superior deity-wise than Jesus, in Christian terms, would be called blasphemy. He deferred to the Father. He submitted himself to the will of the Father willingly. God will not hold you responsible if your husband makes a decision that is wrong. But God will hold you accountable for failure to submit unto the Lord and to your husband as unto the Lord. That's all that he'll hold you accountable for. And actually, that's kind of a nice position for you wives to be in. And it puts a lot of pressure on us guys. Listen, leading a home is no glory road. Because the burden, the pressure falls on us as husbands to lead our wives and to love them unconditionally, sacrificially, and make decisions that we're responsible for. You can hide, wives, behind the decisions in the mantle of your husband. And the husband has to stand before the Lord and be accountable, but to love his wife also as Christ loved the church. Finally, when her husband, that is his father, was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. He finally became a Christian. And Augustine says it was all because of my mom's loving character witness in front of my father. Verse 2 says, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, preachers have gone crazy with this verse, saying that it's carnal and sinful to wear any kind of jewelry, any kind of nice clothes, any kind of makeup, that you should keep your hair straight, have no makeup, look absolutely pale and gaudy, and because makeup is a sign that you're following the pattern of the world. Because it says here, speaking about wearing of gold. Well, if wearing of gold is sinful, then so is putting on clothes sinful. And I'm sure the Bible wouldn't condone nudity. It says in the same verse, wearing gold or putting on apparel. What he is speaking of here is going overboard. You are a steward of your life, of your time. Spending adequate time on the spirit, the inner woman. Or let's apply it generically, the inner person, the inner man, or the inner woman. And not putting all of the emphasis just on the outward person. You might want to take an inventory sometime and ask yourself, just how much time during the week do I spend putting on makeup, creams, jewelry, fixing my hair, as opposed to building up the spiritual person. Now, don't neglect the outer person, you know, do the best with what you can. But I'll tell you what, if I had my choice between outward beauty and inward beauty, I'd much rather select inward beauty. You know why? Inward beauty can grow and can never fade away. Outward beauty always will. Have you noticed that the world will do anything to preserve youth, to stop the aging process, to look younger than they look? You know, when we're young, we want to look old. And when we suddenly come to this realization, hey, I'm getting old, I got to start looking young again, then we reverse the process and do everything we can to hold on to that 16-year-old, 20-year-old image. The Christian, and listen carefully, must determine that he will set himself against what the world values as beauty. Don't get trapped into following the fashions of this world. It is a trap. I'm not saying don't go out and buy nice things, but don't listen to the lies of the advertisers who say you will not be complete until you buy this wardrobe. And you will be loved and significant and have self-esteem if you look this way and smell this way and have your hair this way. See through those things. In fact, a helpful exercise if you sit and watch TV much and you come to these commercials is talk back to them. When they show that double mint, spearmint gum commercial and all of a sudden you put a piece of gum in your mouth and everybody looks at you and loves you, say, that is a lie. Say it to your TV. Say it out loud. You might think it's silly sometimes, but try it. The inward beauty. There are people who physically are gorgeous and inwardly are so ugly. And there are people who aren't that great looking on the outside, but when you're around them, there's an attractiveness of the spirit. You're won over by that person's relationship with Jesus. So when you're dating and you're thinking about who to marry, and certainly we are automatically attracted by a cute face of a guy or a beautiful girl, when you build upon that relationship, realize that what you see now will not remain the same. Wrinkles appear. Hair falls out. It turns colors. He gets weak knees and a weak back. That person is not going to look like that all of their lives, but a beautiful inner person has the capacity not only to stay beautiful, but get even more beautiful as the years go on. It's the inward beauty. And it says, an incorruptible ornament of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. The word obey means to pay close attention to. Doesn't mean that he was always right. In fact, he did some stupid mistakes. And there were times when she was a little bit overbearing, and he kind of shrunk back from making the decision because Sarah was so overbearing in what she wanted in that relationship. But overall, she paid close attention to or attended to the needs of her husband. That's what the word obey means. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, or as the NIV says, Master. It'd be the equivalent of sir. It's a term of respect, not yes, Lord. And you bend down to him, and it's just simply a term of respect. Whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Women, you have all sorts of demands on your life. If you are a mother, you have the demands of children. If you belong or are involved in any kind of church activity, you have the demands of that group and that organization. But make sure that your life doesn't squeeze out the time where you can show that your husband is special, but you can attend to him. Now, verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding. That word likewise, men, is very important. It means in the same capacity, just like your wives are to submit unto you as a husband, likewise, or in the same example of following Jesus Christ, having that same kind of attitude of I'm serving Jesus, therefore I serve my wife, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Notice what it says after that. As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The word honor means to assign worth to. Husbands, and I'm choosing my words carefully, you ought to spoil your wives. Lavish such love upon that woman that she feels so special, that she is treated special by no other person like her husband, that she believes she is a gem in her husband's life, because there's nobody who's treated her with such honor and respect. And you know, one thing that's important in a marriage is respect. A lot of times, respect gets shot down. And what happens, girls, guys, is that wife of yours, who might have a job or be around different people during the week, gets respect from somebody else and honor and worth from somebody else. Well, you're cutting her down at home. Another guy's telling her what a wonderful girl she is, how sensitive she is, how caring and how loving. And she's thinking, now why do I have to listen to this jerk at home? It's not right that she might say that, but it can happen, and it can be because of us. Give honor to them. Assign worth to them. And it says that your prayers may not be hindered. If you refuse or you fail to give honor to your wife, you not only break the fellowship that you have with her, but the fellowship that you have with your God. That is an incredibly amazing verse of Scripture. Before I moved to Albuquerque and I was in Southern California, a very good friend of mine and my wife, Chuck and Nancy Missler, they sat us down at their home in Newport Beach, and he turned to me, and we were having a fun evening, and he turned around to me and he said, "Your effectiveness in the ministry will be directly proportional to how you treat this lady." I'll never forget those words, because the way he, you know, shared them, we're eating steak and turning around, and he just, boom, laid that on me. And I said, "Oh, yes, sir." I didn't quite know what he means or meant at that time, but I sure know now. If we are not effective at home, our prayer life can be affected. And maybe we're wondering, how come we're not effective anymore? Perhaps it lies in that relationship with that woman that God has given us at our side. We're not honoring her. We're not loving her like Christ loved the church. That your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now he speaks here about how to treat one another as Christians. He spoke about husbands and wives, and now he says, in general, as Christians, get it together. Let there be unity among you. That's exactly what Jesus prayed for when he prayed for us on the way to the cross. He said, Father, I pray that they may be one, even as you and I are one. He prayed for unity. Unity does not mean that we all think alike or agree on everything alike. Even the apostles didn't agree on everything. Even they didn't agree or understand each other where they were coming from, but there was a unity. It says in the book of Acts chapter 4 that they were all with one mind and one heart, and everything they had was shared in common. Unity does not mean uniformity. The body of Christ is a family. And in a family, you have brothers and sisters. That means you have siblings. That means some of the toughest fights that you have are between brother and sister. Have you noticed that in your own family, growing up, that perhaps you rubbed personalities more with someone in your immediate family than another friend, an outsider, someone who is outside the family you could get along with better than that brother who was 2 years older, who always, you know, short-sheeted your bed and put toothpaste in your deodorant can and on and on and on. Just bugged you. In the body of Christ, we don't always agree with each other, and that's okay. The issue is not disagreement. The issue is dissension and splitting, tearing one another down. And although in the body of Christ, like in a human family, brothers and sisters might not always get along, if somebody from the outside tries to mess with my brother, I am going to defend my brother to the death if need be. And same in the body of Christ. We might not agree. We might not always get along on every issue. We might not think alike on every point. But someone from the outside, an unbeliever, comes in to disrupt you, and we as Christians are going to stand behind. There must be unity. And one thing the Lord always shows me when I'm speaking to an unbeliever, even if they bring up differences from denomination to denomination or group or whatever, is to not really get into those things. Not to say, yeah, well, those Christians that believe this are a bunch of yo-yos. That's wrong. But to uphold them as brothers in the Lord so that we show as a witness before the world the unity of the body of Christ. Be all of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted. And then it says, be courteous. Compassion. It means mercy. And actually, the word refers to your internal organs in the Greek language. It would say, be moved with bowels of compassion. Because the ancient Greeks believed that you experience the deepest emotions in what we would call your guts. You know how we say, well, you know, my gut feeling is this. Or when we are very afraid or have extreme emotion, we feel it down here. And so they believed that the seat of the emotions was down in the stomach area in the abdomen. And so to have compassion or to feel greatly, to have mercy, they would speak of the inward organs of the guts. Have compassion. Be courteous. And here's something that is not us by nature, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. What is your reaction when somebody cusses you out or somebody gives you a hand gesture while you're traveling on the road? Is your immediate natural reaction to say, "May God bless you"? No, your reaction is to run them off the road into a ditch headlong. That's what you think about. You might not admit it, but you have that passing thought. You want to get that person back. You want to say something cutting to that person. Compassion, forgiveness, and love for those people who do us wrong does not come by human nature. It is directly opposed to what you feel at the time you should do. That's why obedience is learned behavior. It goes against everything that is in you as a human being. The natural man fights the spiritual person. Jesus said some of the most radical teachings regarding love. He said, "You have heard that it has been said by those of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, if your brother hits you on the cheek, that you turn the other and let him hit the other one also. If he takes you to court and wants to sue you for your tunic, you give him your cloak as well. You've heard that it has been said by those of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who spitefully use you, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For the sun shines on the just as well as the unjust." Now, that first verse is pretty easy for us to do. No problem. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's easy. The next verse separates the men from the boys. Little league from the big leagues. Love your enemies. I remember in the 60s, there was a slew of love songs. Well, I guess there's love songs every generation. You know, the Beatles came out with, "All you need is love," and everybody was singing that. Like, that song's going to change the whole world. And there's a phrase in the song that I'll never forget. They would go, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do, all these little things, and they'd say, "It's easy. All you need is love." Now, is it really easy? Well, it's easy to love your neighbor or the people who love you and hate your enemy. Anybody can do that. But is it easy to love those who cuss you out, who will deliberately come down on you for your stand in Jesus Christ? No. It is directly opposed to human nature. It goes directly against your emotion, your gut level reaction. That is why we have the capacity to love everyone. Because love is not a feeling. It is a response. It's an obedient response to a loving God. You see, God didn't say like everybody. I'm sure he'd never say that. It's impossible to like everybody. Because like is an emotion. There are certain things we like about people, and there are certain things that just drive us bananas about a certain person. And we don't like it, and perhaps we don't even like the person, but we can love the person because love is not a feeling. It is a decision to act in a certain way toward an individual, regardless. And the Christian's method of getting them back is to love them and to bless them. You know what? It drives them crazy. Somebody yells at you for doing something, and you're this and you're that. "Boy, I'm sorry. I certainly love you." Now, you can say it in a manipulative way, in a condescending kind of a way, but you can say it in an honest way, too. And believe me, it will turn away wrath. A soft answer turns away wrath. You can watch many times that person melt. They'll come back, "Well, I'm sorry for what I said." But I guarantee you, if you revile when you have been reviled, they're not going to come back and say, "Hey, let's get together. I'm sorry for what I said." You're just going to make the flame go higher and higher and burn out of control. Not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, which is those slanderous words, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. That's your obedient response, that you may inherit a blessing. That's beautiful. You know, I remember a time when the Lord sent a person into my life just to test this out on me. Ever had those experiences? The Lord just sort of tests you by a person that his personality or her personality just rubs you the wrong way. And this person, I did not like. But wherever I went, parts of town, at church, that person would sit next to me. I think, oh, great. Time of fellowship, I'm going to go get a drink of water or something. And the Lord deliberately put that person in my path. And I said, okay, Lord, I am committed to loving this person. This is going to be interesting, Lord. You've got me in a corner. I am going to love this person by your grace. And I made a commitment to say nice things to that person, to ask about that person's welfare, to pray with that person. And over a period of time, I noticed that that person never changed. He was still a creep. Behavior never changed. He still said horrible, obnoxious things to me. But over a period of time, I actually not only began to love that person, but I actually began to like that person. And I liked being around that person. There was just something that sort of clicked, and I enjoyed the personality after a while. They didn't change, I did. And I received a blessing because of it. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Now in verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. There was a Gallup poll a few years ago, and the Gallup organization asked a cross-section of Americans, if you could have an audience with the living God and you could ask God only one question, you were limited to one question, what would that question be? Unanimously, almost. At least the number one on the top of a list of 10 questions was, why is there suffering in the world, God? This very thing that Peter is writing about has been one of the greatest struggles of humanity, Christian and non-Christian, believer and non-believer, from the beginning of time. It is a technical term known as theodicy, which means, how can I reconcile in my mind a just, loving God in view of human suffering? For there are some people who are good and who suffer, who are innocent and they suffer. How can I rectify in my mind and reconcile that there is a God who exists and who loves in view of what I see all around me? And that has caused a lot of people to say, well, my conclusion is that God does not exist. Because these two things are contrary, a loving God and suffering of innocent people. Because of that, there is no loving, living God. And because there is no loving, living God, there is no creator who establishes a value system of right and wrong. Therefore, I can do whatever I want in my own eyes, and I'm accountable to no one. It's an easy out. The thing I love about Peter is he doesn't go into a long dissertation of why is there evil in the world. He simply says, there is, you're suffering, and here how you handle it. You don't need reasons at times like this, you need resources. When you're suffering, just to figure out why you're suffering, it's not going to help your pain much. You need to know how to cope with it. You need to have the perspective. And if you can know that God has allowed this to come into my life and that I am suffering, as Peter says in verse 17, by the will of God, first of all, that gives me a fresh perspective. Isn't that interesting, by the way, that he says, if you suffer by the will of God? Now, there are those who would teach that it's impossible to have this happen, that God wills that none of his children ever suffer. They have no diseases, no pain, life's a merry picnic. And yet Peter says, if you suffer by the will of God for being a Christian, it is well. In the early church, I've already discussed some of the atrocities that occurred by the Romans to the Christians. And yet, we read, for instance, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, of so many Christians who were being tortured in the early church, who as a direct result of a right perspective in the midst of suffering were victorious. The story is written about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, the bishop of Smyrna named Polycarp, who was an incredible speaker, who loved Jesus Christ, who's a pastor over a few churches in that area. Persecution came to the town. Polycarp was taken, bound by a rope to a stake, and taken out to a public square where they were going to have an execution. And the soldiers who were tying him to the stake pleaded with Polycarp to disown Christ for just a moment. The Romans had a system that if once a year you would pledge an oath to Caesar as your ultimate Lord and God, and once you pledge that oath and you put a pinch of incense in the worship basket, you've said your little offering, they give you what was called a libellus. It verified that you are worshiping Caesar. After that, you can worship any god you want to. It shows that you are true to the state. Christians were seen as traitors because they wouldn't do it. They were taken and they'd say Caesar is Lord. Christians would say, nope, Jesus is Lord, period. That caused a lot of problems. Polycarp was taken and they said, disown Jesus for just a moment. And Polycarp responded and he said, he has never denied me in all of the years that I have known him. How can I deny him now? And so at this, the man became angry and tied the rope tighter. And he says, those flames are going to be hot. And Polycarp said, not half as hot as the flames you're going to feel. Light it up. And according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, the history that we have, Polycarp was set on fire, but the flames were extinguished. And they finally had to kill him by putting a spear through him. And he died glorifying Jesus Christ. We don't experience that kind of persecution in this country yet. But we are seeing the robbing of our freedoms. This whole idea of the separation of church and state is so completely out of hand. The integrity of that statement by the founders of this country are completely the opposite of what it was intended when the document was written. The whole idea of separation of church and state meant the state cannot encroach on the freedom of religion, not vice versa. It was to keep the state out of running anything religiously, any spiritual kind of decision to be made. Now, slowly we are seeing a trend of the state pushing any kind of Christian thing, even Christmas trees, even nativity sets, in any public place is completely out. Boy, no one would have ever thought that that would happen in this country. Certainly the founding fathers who wrote the document, the Declaration and the Constitution, never had that in mind. But we are seeing a turn and a change. And probably in this country, maybe even in the near future, we're going to experience some real persecution. We might experience some suffering for becoming a Christian. Churches won't be the popular places to hang out anymore. The world won't pat the church on the back anymore. But you know what's going to happen? What's going to happen is an incredible revival when that happens. Because every time there's been persecution in the book of Acts, the Great Reformation period, on and on, every period of church history, an incredible fire of revival has sprung up. Every single time. Because what happens is persecution separates the men from the boys. The wimps, the chaff from the wheat. And when a person says, I want to follow Jesus, no turning back, it's easy to sing when we're not being persecuted. But when your life is at stake, it's a whole different set of rules. And because of that, during those times, the chaff falls off. But what remains is the wheat. And when you get a lot of the wheat together, it becomes a stronger force. And it's happened throughout church history. And God, in fact, has used persecution. And it was because of persecution in the early church that the church spread throughout the Western Empire. And so Peter says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. When you look at these verses, keep in mind that although you and I live in a free country now, it might not always be like that. Don't say, well, that's a neat verse for back then or for China or for places in India. it could happen in our country. And if the trend continues without divine intervention, i.e., A, a revival, supernatural revival in our land, or B, the judgment of God, which I know is coming, and God raptures his people off the earth, takes them with him, and begins an incredible judgment of the world. And I believe a judgment is already beginning in the house of God, in the church, and in this country. But without supernatural divine intervention, if this country is continuing on the route that it's taking, believe it, you and I will suffer persecution. And it's interesting, isn't it? The church is weak in this country. We're underlining all the promises of God. Claim this, claim that. Name this, claim that. I'd like to know if anybody has for a favorite scripture tonight, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. When is the last time anybody claimed that one? Yet it's a promise of God. We don't want to claim that one. And yet if we live godly, we have repercussions. It's been said that a man is known by his friends. Man is also known by his enemies. If you don't have any, you should. Not that you should go out and deliberately make them by being obnoxious. But if you live a godly life, where you just simply are in love with Jesus, all men will not speak well of you. You will be unpopular. If what I have shared tonight about persecution has upset anyone, let me tell you what John MacArthur once said about it. He said, "I am praying that God sends persecution because I know the result it will have upon the church, a purifying effect." I heard that, I thought, no, that's kind of radical. And yet how true it is. Over and over again, I'm closing with this. In what we just read, there are several times where he said that you might experience a blessing, that you might experience a blessing, that you might have a blessing, that you would be blessed. And it's always in the context of suffering when you're persecuted, reviled, or suffering hardship for being a Christian. You want a blessing? It doesn't come through blabbing it and grabbing it, naming it and claiming it, saying, "I should never suffer, I should always have the best. Why are things not working out? How come I'm suffering this trial?" It comes through suffering. It purifies us as we suffer in the will of God for being a Christian. Next time somebody cusses you out and you say, "I bless you in the name of the Lord," it might tear you up inside, but you're going to walk away and you're going to have that feeling that I pleased the Lord. And I'm so blessed. I'm overcoming my temper. And I have the presence of God in my life.